Good evening. We've been greetings from West Park Church in Wolverhampton. It's good to see you all. Have your Bibles open to that psalm we read, Psalm 90. It has been said that we won't understand God until we know who God is and who man is. A chap called C.E.M. Jode once said that an average human body consists of enough fat for 7 bars of soap. That's the average, or some more, some less. Enough iron to make 1 medium-sized nail. Enough sugar to sweeten 7 cups of tea. Enough lime to whitewash 1 chicken coop. Enough phosphorus to tip 2,200 matches. Enough magnesium to provide 1 dose of salts. Enough potash to explode 1 toy cannon. And enough sulfur to rid 1 dog of fleas. To describe mankind in terms of our biology and nothing else misses the point. If we want to know what man is, there's no better place than to hear what our Maker, God, says of us. The human body is probably the most complex piece of machinery on earth. That's because we're made or built or designed by God. Psalm 139 verse 14 says, I will praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are your works and that my soul knows right well. But the Bible is the Maker's instructions, and as it says in the old adverts, for best results, follow the Maker's instructions. The Bible never seeks to prove God's existence. It assumes God exists. The universe couldn't create itself. That would be like the rabbit out of the hat, but without the rabbit or without the hat. The skeptic says, well, who made God or where did God come from? Well, for starters, the skeptic or the atheist who denies God ascribes godlike powers to the universe. They believe that the universe is self-existent with creative powers. But when the Bible declares that God is the creator of everything, it means that God is not a created being. He's different from and not part of his creation. It's impossible for anything to create itself. That is a nonsense. God didn't need a creator because he is eternal, without beginning and without end. There's nothing before God. God has the power of existence in himself and needs no help. It's not easy for us being finite creatures to grasp an eternal being. But we have to believe it though, because God is the cause of everything, and we're told about God's eternal existence in Psalm 90. If we look at the superscription, that is the writing above the psalm, we see that Psalm 90 is a psalm of Moses, the man of God. And it's the only psalm that's ascribed to Moses. So it's the oldest of the psalms. Moses lived at the time of the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt to the Promised Land. Roughly 38 years, usually rounded up to approximately 40 years. Moses had seen a whole generation of people die in the wilderness, and in contrast with the eternality of God, we see the frailty and the short-lived existence of humanity. One generation had been swept away and been replaced by another. There's a hymn, it's probably in this hymn book here, that goes, Praise my soul, the King of Heaven, by Henry Light, who lived 1793 to 1847. And in verse 4 we read, Frail as summer's flower we flourish, blows the wind and it is gone. But while mortals rise and perish, God endures unchanging on. Praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him, praise the high eternal one. Time does change perspective. As you get older, everything seems to go faster. It really does. It seems to pick up pace. But the old man Moses saw the stark contrast between frail and short-lived human beings in contrast with the everlasting God, and sings about it in this psalm. And this psalm, we've got the message, has got 3 points: the praise of God's eternality, verses 1 to 2, the perception of man's frailty, verses 3 to 12, and a plea for God's mercy, verses 13 to 17. So the first point is the praise of God's eternality. Moses starts this psalm with the words, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." It's likely that this psalm was written at the time of Deuteronomy, after the long years of wandering in the wilderness, when the Israelites moved from slavery in Egypt to the Promised Land. The parents, who were adults as the children of Israel left Egypt, had rebelled against the Lord, and the Lord swore in his wrath that they would not enter into his rest. We read that in Psalm 95 and also Hebrews chapter 4. And the God who is the creator is the God who is the God of Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not like he was a God then, and then he got old, and then he had to hand on the baton to another God who came after him. But he's the same God. He's eternal. The God who created the universe, the heaven and the earth, the Lord is their God because he is eternal. God has no beginning because he's all-powerful and has no end. Before you were born, he's God. And when you're gone, he's God. When Moses was a baby, for a while, his dwelling place was a basket on the River Nile. After that, his dwelling place was in the palace of Pharaoh, and then in the land of Midian for 40 years, and then his final dwelling place was for 40 years in the wilderness. And it has been said of Moses that he spent 40 years thinking he was somebody, and he spent 40 years thinking he was nobody, and then he spent the last 40 years finding out that God could make somebody out of nobody. But yet, here he says God is our dwelling place. God has been our dwelling place in every generation. However, in 1 Corinthians 4:11, it says, "On this earth," this is the King James Version, "that God's people have no certain dwelling place." Yet here, God has been our dwelling place in all generations. While we don't have a certain dwelling place on earth, we have an eternal God who is our dwelling place, is our eternal dwelling place. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, we read, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." And where it says, "The eternal God is thy refuge," it's the same word here as for dwelling place in Psalm 90, verse 1. So believers then and believers now, we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And there's a saying that life is a bridge. It's made for passing over and not to build your house upon. We're here for a short time, but the eternal God is our dwelling place, along with Moses, Abraham, Noah, etc. God is frequently in Scripture is called a rock, because he's solid, he's firm, he's immovable, and he's dependable. And the old country preacher was right when he said, "I may tremble on the rock, but the rock ain't going to tremble under me." Before God created the universe, he was there. When a prisoner commits a heinous crime, and when they act up in prison, one of the worst ways of punishing them is solitary confinement. But God, before the universe was created, was there. He was God. But God wasn't lonely. If you locked you or I away by yourself for eternity, we'd be lonely. But God was there. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God wasn't lonely. There's one God, but the Bible reveals that within that Godhead, there's three individuals, three separate persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is spoken of in the book of Revelation in chapter 4, verse 8, says of him, who was and is to come. Jesus said in John 8, verse 58, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And in John 17 and verse 5, Jesus prayed, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And in Hebrews 9, verse 14, it says that Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit. God is eternal. And in Daniel 7, verse 9, with the prophecy about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, God is described as the Ancient of Days. At Christmas, we often read or have read to us the prophecy of where Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem from Micah, verse 5, chapter 5, and verse 2. And we're told that Christ, who was to be born, it was prophesied over 500 years before it happened. It says, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. And in another Christmas prophecy from Isaiah, chapter 9 and verse 6, we're told that the Messiah would be called the Everlasting Father, literally Father of Eternity amongst his titles. That's why we read, turn with me to John chapter 1, and we'll look at the first four verses. John chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 to 4. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So Christ is eternal. He's the eternal God. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So, and Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5, it says, all flesh shall see it together. The mysterious God has been revealed to mankind. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. So the Jehovah's Witnesses who knock on your door are wrong. Jesus is not an angel or a created being. He's eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He never had a beginning. The universe did. You did. You had a beginning. I had a beginning. But not God. He's the everlasting God. He's all-powerful who created it. And nothing is too difficult for him. So that's the eternality of God. And then from verses 3 to 12, we have the perception of man's frailty. So in stark contrast with the eternal God, we have the transigence of man. Transigent just means temporary or short-lived. And that's a good way of describing us. We may be healthy now, but we know that in the end, there is an end. Do you remember about the undertaker that used to sign his letters, yours eventually? Well, there's never a guarantee of tomorrow for anybody. In Proverbs 27, verse 1, it says, do not boast about tomorrow, because you do not know what a day may bring forth. And if we turn to the epistle of James, turning me to James chapter 4, that's not far from the end of the New Testament. It's just after the book of Hebrews. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. James 4, verses 13 to 15. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. We don't know how long our life is going to be. The older you get, the more often you find yourself going to more and more funerals. Some of us, both of our parents have gone. But this psalm reminds us how frail life is. Look at verse 3. It says, you turn men to destruction and say, return, O children of men. Look at verses 5 and 6. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. I read Charles Haddon Spurgeon's Treasury of David, which is a commentary on Psalms. And on this commentary of Psalm 90, it says, Charles Spurgeon says, here is the history of the grass. Sown, grown, blown, mown, gone. And the history of man is much the same. Sown, grown, blown, mown, and gone. And the history of man is much more. There's not much more. And the message of verse 3 and 5 and 6 is, we're here for a short time and then we're gone. It says, verse 3, you turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. At funerals, we hear the words in the Anglican, the Book of Common Prayer, from dust thou art and to dust thou shalt return. And those were God's words to Adam when mankind's sin and death entered into the world. Look at verse 4. It says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. 1,000 years for us is a very, very long time. 1,000 years ago, there was no electricity. Well, it was there, but it weren't discovered and utilized by man. There was no radio, television, fridges, telephones, cars, bicycles, football, tennis, cricket, NHS, the internet. 1,000 years ago, the Normans hadn't yet invaded England, and King Canute of Denmark was the king of this country. And that to us is an extraordinarily long time because so much happens. A lot, a stack has happened since then. The first generations of human beings, which we read of in the book of Genesis, they lived over 900 years. The longest living person was Methuselah. He lived 969 years. And that was, well, it could have been because the human race, because it says in Genesis that there was water above the firmament. So that water which was above the firmament would have filtered out the harmful effects of the UV rays of the sun. And also the human race being young would have had none of the harmful genetic mutations which have been passed down since then. But life expectancy has dropped a lot since the first generations of human beings. Job, in the Old Testament, he lived to near 200, and yet he saw his life or his days as few and troubled. Moses lived 120 years and saw one generation fall and another grow up and take its place in the wilderness. And look what he writes in verse 4. He says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. Even the life of the longest living people is like a watch in the night. A watch in the night was a 3-hour spell. 6,316 people die each hour. 151,600 people die a day. 55.3 million people die a year on Earth. It's a procession. It's a rush. It's not the type of procession or rush that you want to hear about, because we're all somewhere in that queue. We're all swept away like those people not long ago in Indonesia in the tsunami. Look at verses 5 to 7. You carry them away like a flood. They are like asleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. It withers. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we are consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. We look back at photos of ourselves when we were children, and then we think that they're all right. And then when we're youths, and then young adults, and then when we get to a certain age, looking back or looking at our current photos isn't so enjoyable, because we see the effects of the ravages of time. The effects of life and aging can't be hidden any longer. It's a reminder that we're on the march. We're all on the march. But the question is, where are you marching to? There's a hymn by James Montgomery called Forever with the Lord. And in one of the verses it goes, Forever with the Lord, amen, so let it be. Life from the dead is in that word, 'tis immortality. Here in the body pent, absent from him I roam, yet nightly pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. We won't see how short our lives are and how eternal God is unless God shows it to us. Look at verse 12. It says, So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. God has to open our eyes and show it to us, or we won't see things in perspective. But if you know him who Moses knew, you know that you will be moving your tent closer to home each day. Look at verse 6. It says, In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. I remember when I was at school in our biology lesson with Mr. Liebenwood. I remember that because we learnt about, on one of our trips to Carding Mill Valley, I think it was, we learnt about an insect called a mayfly, which lives only one day, didn't have a stomach, and then it died after living one day. One day, because it's such a small creature and probably got a high fast metabolism, that day probably seemed like 10 years or something, or 100 years to that. But one day, a creature is on the earth for one day and then it dies. And the hymn writer, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, shortly before he died, he said, I am still in the land of the dying. I shall be in the land of the living soon. This really is a world of the dying. Look at verses 9 to 12. It says, For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, they be 80 years, yet their boast is only for labour and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Supposing the average life, what it says here, is 70 or 70. If you're 20 years old now, it means you've got 2,600 weeks left. If you're 30, you have 2,080 weeks left. If you're 40, you have 1,560 weeks left. If you're 50, you have 1,040 weeks left. If you're 60, you have 520 weeks left. And if you're 70, according to this psalm, your time is up. And if you're 80, well, you're strong. I remember in the 80s, there was a Swedish rock band called Europe, and they had a song called It's the Final Countdown. Some of you might remember that song, It's the Final Countdown. Well, verse 7 to 8 is a warning to the ungodly that every secret sin, as well as sins of the heart, unseen by other people, are seen and judged by God. It's a terrifying thought that thoughts are actions in front of God. God tells us that he will bring every work into judgment, including things that people think are hidden, whether good or evil. So this psalm makes us think about man's frailty and how short our lives really are compared to God's eternity, which brings us to our third point. It's a plea for God's mercy. That's from verses 13 to 17. When Moses prayed this prayer in the wilderness, it was a prayer, believe it or not, full of hope. The justice of God had fallen on the rebellious generation in the wilderness, and they paid a heavy price. They didn't see the promised land. God said to them that they would not enter into his rest. And Moses prays that God would have mercy on the new generation and allow them to see the fulfillment of the covenant promises that he'd made to their fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when God shows his mercy, people are glad. Our sins bring misery. We may get pleasure for a while, but not lasting pleasure and inner peace. Sin brings death and separation from God, and in the end, hell, of which Jesus spoke much of in the gospel. He spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. We don't want God to give us justice, because if God gave us justice, we'd be in trouble, because justice means giving us what we deserve, and we deserve punishment because we're all guilty of sin. The saying is true, careful what you wish for. We need mercy because we're all guilty sinners before God. We need mercy and grace. Mercy is not receiving what you deserve, which is punishment for your sins, and grace is receiving what you don't deserve, such as forgiveness, eternal life, adoption into God's family, a home in heaven, and much, much more. When we turn to Jesus, we receive all of these. 25,500 days are roughly 70 years, and the older you get, the faster it just seems to go. Psalm 90 is a reality check. It's a reminder of who God is and who we are. So just a few points to sum up. The Bible teaches us that God is eternal. He has no beginning and has no end. God is all-knowing, all-present, and all-powerful. He knows each of us from the time that we were conceived in the womb, the very hairs on our head, and God promises his children that he will carry us beyond death when we go through the fires, when we go through water, when we go through trouble. He's always with his children. Even when seemingly bad things happen to us, which we don't understand at the time, he's causing it to work for our good, as we've promised in Romans 8:28. Point two. This world's philosophy is get all you can all you get. And he who dies with the most toys wins. I heard of a conversation that went like this. The rich man who owned the mansion on the top of the hill died the other day, said one man to his friend. Really? How much did he leave? How much did he leave? His friend asked. All of it, said the first man. We've come into the world with nothing, and we'll carry out nothing. In 1 Timothy 6:7, it tells us that we've brought nothing into the world and we'll carry nothing out of the world. What we own in this world, we're merely stewards of for the Lord. But when we're with the Lord, we live rich, full, and meaningful lives because we're serving Him, who gives us joy, satisfaction, and a sense of achievement in the things we'll do whilst here on earth, because He promises us that He will reward us on Judgment Day. Point three, we should always pray that God gives us wisdom to know and understand what life is, from verse 12. Without it, life is frustration, vanity, and trying to grasp the wind. It's empty. With Him, it's fullness of joy. He takes away the guilt of sin because of Jesus paying our debt on Calvary. Jesus paid the penalty that we owed, and that's not all there is. Jesus came back from the dead and promises us to prepare a place for those who come to Him. There's no need to live a short and miserable life when the Lord offers eternal life with Him. And then the final point is, remember your mortality. Remember your own mortality. But hey, Christian, the best part is yet to come. In Psalm 16 and verse 11, we're told that in God's presence, there's fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more crying, death, and we'll be with the King. We'll see the King in His glory and in His splendor. We'll be reunited with our loved ones who've died in the Lord. Your family members who've died, they're not gone, they're not lost, because Jesus promises that He'll bring them with Him when He returns to the earth. Those who sleep in Jesus, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, that the Lord will bring them with Him. So enjoy your future. Your future is bright. And when you're a believer, be a fisher of men. Bid others to come to Him. Now let's stand and sing our final hymn.